I may say that it is a privilege for us to have been here with you in Singapore. Anne and I have thoroughly enjoyed our time with you, and you have been very kind to us and very welcoming to us. I think the largest problem we've had is sometimes I haven't spoken loudly enough or stood close enough to this microphone, and then I'm told sometimes I talk too fast. See, when ideas are rushing through your mind, you do tend to speak too fast. You come over to Ulster, where we live, and you probably talk too fast for us, but I'll try to speak a little bit more slowly. But I'll not slow right down. I'll try and speak at an even pace, and I'll try to make myself understood. But thank you for looking after us so well, and for the time that we've had with you here in Singapore. In the afternoon time, I will tell you a little bit about our Bible College. It's called the Whitfield College of the Bible, and it's been in existence since 1979, but prior to that there was the Theological Hall of our church where our ministers were trained. I'll tell you a little bit about it, and I'll tell you a little bit about George Whitfield. 300 years ago, in the month of December, George Whitfield was born, England's greatest preacher, by common consent of those who are very sound in their judgment. And George Whitfield preached to multitudes of people. That's why I believe we named our college the Whitfield College of the Bible. But I better not start, because I'm here to preach from Jonah chapter 3. And the verse 5 is my text. Verse 5 says, "So the people of Nineveh believed God and proclaimed a fast and put on sackcloth, from the greatest of them even to the least of them." Picture the scene here. We're turning back the clock some 3,000 years, or almost 3,000 years in time. It's approximately 860 years before the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we are in one of the proudest and greatest cities of the ancient world, the city of Nineveh. It was a city that is called an exceeding great city of 3 days' journey. Now, that may mean that it took 3 days to cross the city, or it took 3 days to go around the perimeter walls of the city, or it took 3 days to go in and out of all the principal thoroughfares of the city. 3 days equates to about 60 miles, allowing 20 miles per day. You can imagine how great a city this was. It had a very large population. 120,000 infants were in that city, as we discover in chapter 4, and they didn't know their right hand from their left. I would imagine 5 years and under, although children seem to be smarter now than they used to be, and it may be even lower than five. But you're thinking of a city with a population of maybe 1.5 or 2 million people. It was a highly fortified city. The walls were 100 feet high. There were 1,500 towers, lookout posts, defense posts in that city. And the walls of the city were so thick that 3 chariots abreast could travel along that city wall. Here was an enormous city, a well-fortified city, a well-nigh invulnerable city. I went on one occasion to the British Museum, and as I went through the British Museum, there was a gate, wooden gate from an Assyrian city, and as I looked up at that gate, I felt so small beside it. And yet the walls of Nineveh were much, much higher than that gate. It was an intimidating place for any person to go to. And then on top of that, the people of Nineveh were exceedingly cruel. God tells us in chapter 1 that the wickedness had come up before him. The wickedness of Nineveh was so great that it was, as it were, staring God in the face. There are depictions in the British Museum of the kings of Assyria drawing prisoners after them. And they have a hook through their upper lip, and they're being pulled along by that hook through their upper lip. You can just imagine the pain that must have been experienced by those prisoners in the city of Nineveh. It's a city, or it was a city, of exceedingly great cruelty. Now, at the point of time where our text is found, the city is in peace. The sky is blue, as we imagine. The sun is shining. No plague is raging in the streets of Nineveh, and no enemy is near. And on top of that, there hasn't been a death in the royal family. Yet there is a scene of universal mourning. Our text says the people of Nineveh believed God and proclaimed a fast and put on sackcloth, which is an indication of mourning, from the greatest of them even to the least of them, from the highest in the land to the meanest peasant in the humblest home. Every single person laid aside their ordinary clothing. The king laid aside his royal robes, took off his crown, and he clothed himself in the garb of a mourner. And you can see them in that city weeping and sighing and mourning. And you can hear the groans of the children. The children aren't fed. The animals aren't fed. They don't drink water. They're thirsty. They're hungry. And they're in great fear. They're trembling. They're shaken. And they're breaking their hearts. Nineveh is full of concern. And what you are seeing here in this verse of our text is the beginning of a great move of God. So great that in the New Testament, the Lord Jesus Christ refers to it, and he says that the men of Nineveh will rise up with his generation and will condemn it because they repented at the preaching of Jonas, and behold, he said, a greater than Jonas is here. So you have here a mighty move of God. And the first thing that I want to draw powerfully to your attention is this. In that great move of God, lesser concerns were swallowed up in the great concern that they had about the judgment of God. They didn't transact any business during those days. They didn't eat any food. They didn't drink any water. They sought to stir up both man and beast with a sense of dread and terror, a sense that they had done wrong and that they needed to repent of the wrong that they had done. Nothing else mattered besides getting right with God, seeing if there was any possibility whatsoever that God would have mercy on their wicked city. And it is true, you know, that in a time of a very great crisis, people forget about lesser concerns. That is what happened during the Second World War. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones refers to it in one of his messages. Dr. Lloyd-Jones was London's most famous preacher of the 20th century. Tremendous man of God, mightily used of God. And he refers to that phenomenon that took place during the Second World War. Many people before the Second World War were overcome with problems and phobias and depressions. And then when there was a threat against the nation, and people feared that not only would they lose their lives, but their families might lose their lives, and their homes might be destroyed, and their nation might come under foreign tyranny, the people forgot about their lesser concerns, and all their lesser concerns were swallowed up in the great concern to overcome the tyranny of the Nazis and the tyranny of Adolf Hitler. And I may say here that you do not see mass hysteria in the city of Nineveh. This is not mass hysteria. You're not going to see convulsive movements of limbs. You're not going to see uncontrollable laughing followed by uncontrollable weeping. It's not mass hysteria that you're witnessing here. You're witnessing a universal concern. Didn't just affect one section of the community, it affected every part of the community. From the royal palace to the meanest peasant's home, there was this great concern. And it was a totally unexpected concern. You see, a week earlier, if you had gone to Nineveh, the people were laughing, the people were trading, people were getting married, people were dying and being buried, and everything was going on as normal. All the sin of Nineveh was being indulged in without a thought of retribution. No idea that judgment could be near. No thought that there's a mighty God in heaven. No idea whatsoever. We'll do as we please. We'll behave as we please. You'll not tell us what to do. We are our own masters. We have a king. We have nobles. They rule over us. And everything is fine in Nineveh. Just 1 week earlier, not a sign of this weeping, not a sign of this fear, not a sign of this universal concern. But now, all lesser concerns are swallowed up in the great concern that these people have, that the judgment of God might be about to fall. So that leads me to a second point, and I want to find out what brought about this overwhelming and unexpected concern. And you'll be surprised. The answer is found in a very simple yet very powerful announcement by Jonah. Here is what he said: yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. It's a completely unambiguous announcement, and it's very straightforward. It's a startling announcement. You could not sleep through it. It was hard-hitting, and it was a message from God to Nineveh. You might say, well, if I were to go down into the chief area of this city and cry out, yet 40 days and Singapore shall be overthrown, or if we were to travel to London and to cry in the midst of the wickedness of London, yet 40 days and London shall be overthrown. If we were to go to the great cities of this world and to cry out, yet 40 days and the city shall be overthrown, nobody would pay any attention to us. If anybody did pay attention to us, it would be to laugh at us and to mock us and to say, these religious people, full of doom and gloom, they're always telling us the end is near. They tell us, repent and believe the gospel. It is time to seek the Lord. People wear these jackets with messages that we might think are doom-laden. And people think that they are somewhat eccentric, and they think that They are really a blight on the place rather than bringing a message from God. Yet when Jonah went into the city of Nineveh with this very simple message, yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown, the Bible says the people of Nineveh believe God. But do you notice it just doesn't say the people of Nineveh believe God? It says so the people of Nineveh believe God. That is really pointing out a logical consequence. Jonah says, yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. So, as a result of that, the people of Nineveh believe God and proclaimed a fast and so on. It was a message that had come from God, and they believed it had come from God. We might well ask, why? Why did they believe that that message had come from God? Because they knew that Jonah had come through a very strange and startling experience. The Lord Jesus tells us that Jonah was a sign to the Ninevites. They had heard about this man before he arrived on their shore. You see, Jonah was made famous by the incident of being thrown into the sea and swallowed by the great fish. In Jonah chapter 1, God came to Jonah. He said, arise, go unto Nineveh, that great city, and cry against it, for their wickedness is come up before me. But Jonah didn't do that. He rose up to flee unto Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. Jonah didn't want to go to Nineveh. God sent him in a northeasterly direction towards Nineveh. He headed in the very opposite direction. Tarshish is believed to be southern Spain, perhaps the island of Gibraltar. You can cross over to Gibraltar from southern Spain, and it's British territory, Gibraltar. Spain, of course, is Spanish territory. There's a lot of friction over the fact that Gibraltar is British and not Spanish. But that's another man's matter, not something for me to delve into today. It's believed that Jonah was possibly heading for Gibraltar, wanting to get away from God. And also another thought that there is here, the feeling that the prophetic voice, when God spoke to people, his voice only extended so far. And if you could get beyond the range of Israel and the surrounding territories, you could get out of God's reach. And God wouldn't speak to you, you'd be left in peace. And some think that's what Jonah was trying to do. I'll get away from God. I'll not be troubled by my conscience. I'll not be troubled by the voice of God. He says, go northeasterly. I'll go southwesterly. And I'll go away to Tarshish. And I'll stay there and God will leave me alone. But God didn't. Jonah had the money to get on a boat. And if I may just digress a little bit here, never think that because circumstances favor you, that you have got away with doing wrong. Circumstances favored Jonah. He had enough money to pay the fare. There was a place on the boat for him. He was able to lie down in a nice, to him, comfortable place, for I think he was exhausted in the side of the ship. He was able to fall fast asleep. And as we would say in the United Kingdom, all in the garden was lovely. I know he wasn't in the garden, but all in the garden was lovely. Everything was fine with Jonah. But unconsciously, at least unconsciously as far as he was concerned, God was sending a storm into the Mediterranean, a ferocious storm that terrified the very mariners. And Jonah was sleeping. And the shipmaster came to him and he said, arise, what meanest thou, O sleeper? Call upon thy God, if so be that God will think upon us that we perish not. Jonah rose, the storm did not abate. And they did everything to try and counteract the storm. Then they drew lots. Superstitiously, God overruled the lot. And they cried out and they said, "Tell us who's the person responsible, for whose cause this great storm is upon us." And Jonah, by the finger of God, was identified as the miscreant on that ship, the one who was responsible for the storm. They didn't want to throw him in, even when they knew he was responsible, even after he told them what he had done. They were so in awe now of God that they hesitated, and they rowed hard, tried even more, exerted more energy, put more muscle power into their rowing. And then they gave up because they were beaten, and crying to God that his blood might not be on their heads, they threw him into the sea. And startlingly, the sea became immediately calm, and they knew it was God. And they worshipped God and offered sacrifices to God. It may be that many people on that ship were converted to the Lord Jehovah. And Jonah was then swallowed by the great fish. He prayed. He talks about the earth with its bars being about him forever. He was in the most hopeless situation when he prayed. And it's an encouragement to us that you can pray in the most hopeless situation, as Jonah did. God heard him, and the fish vomited Jonah out on the dry ground. All of this amazing tale, it wasn't a fairy story, all of this amazing tale came to Nineveh. People of Nineveh heard it, and they heard, I believe, this man's coming our way. He's coming our direction. Now, normally, if it hadn't been for what took place, Jonah would probably have been seized and put to death. And he would have been, before he was put to death, brought before the king and asked, "How dare you? How dare you come and speak about our city? How dare you say that God will judge our city? How dare you tell us that in 40 days our city will be overthrown? We'll see what will become of your prophecies. You will die." They would have treated him cruelly. But because of what had happened, they listened to him, and they began to shake, and they began to weep, and they took off their ordinary day clothing. For the king, that was his beautiful royal robes, and they clothed themselves in sackcloth. They proclaimed a fast. They didn't eat, they didn't drink, and they mourned, and they cried to God. They had heard from God. That's what it all comes down to. God had spoken. And it was clearly not Jonah. This wasn't Jonah's message. The fact is, as we have seen, Jonah didn't want to deliver that message. He didn't want to preach in Nineveh. Not because he was afraid of the people, but because he hated them. He hated them. He more or less concedes that in chapter 4. After the Lord had spared Nineveh, Jonah became very sulky. And as we would say, he huffed. And he sat down. And he was really hoping the city would be destroyed. And he said, "I want to die. I don't want that city spared." That seems a very wicked attitude in what was undoubtedly a true man of God. Back in 2 Kings 14, you'll see that Jonah was a true prophet who prophesied the restoration of part of the coast of Israel, and that took place in the time of Jeroboam the Second. He was a true prophet of God, but he didn't want the city of Nineveh spared, because Nineveh was the capital of the Assyrian nation, and that nation was a great enemy to his nation. So he would rather see that nation destroyed and see that nation spared to be a thorn in the side and a future enemy to his own people. And he says, I said to you, Lord, that this would happen. You told me to go to Nineveh. Didn't I say to you? I knew you were a gracious God. I knew you were a merciful God. And I knew if you sent me, with a message that in 40 days Nineveh would be overthrown, that the people would turn and you would spare them. That's in essence what Jonah said to God after Nineveh was spared. So it wasn't Jonah's message that Jonah brought to Nineveh. It was God's message. And the message of the Word of God isn't our message. It isn't for us to make the message. We've got to get the message from God. Those who preach the Word of God need to spend time in God's presence, finding out what God would say to the congregation. And you as a congregation, if I may just say this to you, you need to ask God when you go to the house of God for a message from God. You ask God. You say, Lord, speak to me. Bring thy message to me. I don't simply want to hear the fine words of a preacher. I don't want my ears tickled. I don't want to run from one church to another getting nice, sweet little messages. I want to hear from God. And that's what's so important. Get a message from God. And that's why we consider preaching, true anointed preaching of the Word of God, to be of the utmost importance. We need to get God's message, not something that simply soothes our ears. And God's message will eventually soothe our ears. But we don't want just to have our ears tickled. Ahab had hundreds of prophets when he wanted to fight against the Syrians and recapture Ramoth-Gilead. And they all came to him and they said, go up against Ramoth-Gilead and prosper. As it turned out, the king of Judah was there, Jehoshaphat, and he said, is there not here a messenger of the Lord besides that we may inquire of him? And Ahab said, yes, there is. There's one, Micaiah, the son of Imlah, but I hate him. He doesn't prophesy good of me, he prophesies evil. And Jehoshaphat said to Ahab, let not the king say so. And so they brought in Micaiah, and they told him beforehand, all the prophets are saying that Ahab will prosper, that he'll conquer, and that he'll recapture Ramoth-Gilead. You do the same. He said, I'll only be able to say what God tells me. I can't give a message of peace if it's a message of war. I can't give a message of victory if it's a message of defeat. And so Micaiah told what would take place. I saw Israel, all Israel, scattered as sheep without a shepherd. And they said, oh, lock him up until the king returns in peace. Feed him with just bread and water. And Micaiah says, if you return in peace, the Lord hasn't spoken by me. And Ahab didn't return in peace. He didn't return from the battle. He lost his life in the battle. So the false prophets didn't have a message from God. It was the man of God, Micaiah, the man that Ahab hated, that had the message from God. And here it is, a message from God. God's message carries conviction. It is the power of God unto salvation. And God's message can transform a nation. It can transform an individual. It can work powerfully as it did in the city of Nineveh. Never underestimate the power of the Word of God. The Apostle Paul said, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth. The word power there is the word from which we get our word dynamite. It's a word that suggests enormous force. And when Paul spoke of the power of the gospel, he spoke from experience. He had experienced the power of the gospel. He had been brought to his knees. He had been brought to fall on his face before God. He had seen that he was a sinner and guilty. God had spoken to him and God had saved him. Now he went out to preach that message, and he preached it with great conviction and great power. Now, I want to make another point now. Realise time's flying. Along with the preaching of the word of God in the city of Nineveh, there was a hidden force at work. Nothing else could explain the amazing transformation of Nineveh in 1 hour. And it was the work of a gracious God. Jonah is able to say in chapter 4 and verse 2 that I was yet in my country. He said, I knew thee, that thou art a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and of great kindness, and repentest thee of the evil. There was a hidden force at work. And that hidden force at work is the hidden force of the Holy Spirit of God. I'm not suggesting that the Holy Spirit is just an influence. The Holy Spirit is a person. He is given personal properties in the New Testament. He's called He, the Spirit of Truth. Also, He can be grieved. And you cannot grieve an influence or a force or a thing. I can't grieve this desk. I can thump it as hard as I like, but I might break it if I had the strength. But I can't grieve it. I don't hurt its feelings. But you can grieve the Spirit of God. The Spirit of God is fully God, equally God with the Father and the Son. When Ananias and Sapphira were said to lie to the Holy Spirit, Peter in the next verse said to Ananias, thou hast not lied unto men, but unto God. So he's saying, when you lied to the Holy Spirit, you lied to God. He's God, he's a person, and he is the mightiest witness in this world concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. In Acts chapter 5, Peter and John were standing before the Jewish Sanhedrin, and they were witnessing, telling the Jewish leaders about Christ and his miracles and his birth and his life and his death and his resurrection and his ascension. And they said to the Jewish leaders, we are witnesses of these things. We're witnesses of these things. We saw them with our own eyes. We heard the words with our own ears. And then they added, and so is also the Holy Ghost. So is also the Holy Ghost. It's not just Peter and John who heard and saw those things. So also the Holy Ghost heard and saw those things. And he is the only living witness on earth that saw and heard of the life, death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's the one that we need. And Christ said when he has come, he will convince the world or reprove the world of sin and righteousness and judgment. He will bring conviction. He will tell us of our faults. He'll tell us of our sins. He'll bear witness with the scriptures, which are his scriptures. And in the city of Nineveh, the Spirit of God was at work. And the Holy Spirit was bearing witness alongside Jonah. It wasn't just Jonah. And the fact that he was a mighty sign to the Ninevites, the Holy Spirit was there. And he was doing his own gracious, convicting work. He was finding fault with the Nineveh. And they felt it deeply in their hearts. He was, and another idea behind this word reprove that we have concerning the Holy Spirit is asking or demanding an explanation. If you've ever been up before the teacher, and maybe some of us are too old to remember that, maybe you've done something wrong, or maybe you're all perfect in Singapore and you never did anything wrong, you never had to appear before the teacher, or maybe it was before your parent, and the parent has all the evidence the wrong you have done. And what really makes you feel bad is when the parent or teacher says, why did you do it? Why? What explanation do you have? And my, you sink you sink in the chair. If you're standing, you feel that it would be nice if the ground would open up beneath you and swallow you. You feel so bad about what you've done. When the Spirit of God is at work, he asks you for an explanation. Why did you do it? Why have you behaved in this way? He corrects you. He severely chides you. He reprimands you. And he admonishes you. He shows you your fault. He chastens you. That's what was happening in Nineveh. The people were deeply troubled about their sins. They heard the word of God. They were troubled about their sins. And that's why they proclaimed a fast and put on sackcloth and came before God as truly repentant mourners. They sought God's forgiveness. And they said, who can tell if God will turn and repent, and that he will turn from the fierceness of his anger? They were deeply, deeply disturbed, and the Holy Spirit was troubling them about their sin. And that's what happens when God is moving. I've read about revivals. I love reading about them. And one place that stands out in my mind is a place in Ulster that you may never have heard of, a place called Coleraine in County Londonderry. When revival came to Coleraine in 1859, so many people wanted to hear the word of God that they had to open the unfinished town hall building. There was a new town hall being built. It was unfinished. They opened up the town hall, and hundreds, indeed thousands of people crowded in. And one witness who saw the scene said it reminded him of what he thought it would be like on the Day of Judgment. Multitudes of people absolutely in distress and crying to God and weeping. The Holy Spirit was moving in their hearts, and the Holy Spirit was convicting, and he was leading those people away from the darkness and the wickedness of their sins. But let me say something more to you here, and I'm almost finished. And that is, the message Jonah preached wasn't totally negative. It wasn't totally negative. You see, you might think it was totally negative. You see, he's just talking about the overthrow of the city. But he said, yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. That expression, 40 days, indicates to us that there was mercy in store. You have 40 days. 40 in the Bible, and I don't go in for a lot of numbers in Scripture, but 40 in the Bible is a time of probation. For 40 years, the Israelites were tested in the wilderness. God said he proved them and tried them for 40 years to see if they would obey his voice. Christ was tested for 40 days in the wilderness. And when the Lord Jesus Christ rose from the dead, the disciples of Christ, the followers of Christ, had 40 days to prove the reality of his resurrection. So 40 is a number that indicates testing or probation. And God was really saying, when he said, yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown, this is a testing period for you to see if you will repent, to see if you will turn from your sins and give evidence of true repentance. So there was hope. That hope is in that expression, 40 days. And if you haven't got hope in the message, then you have nothing. If I refer again to Ulster, there was a great revival broke out in Ulster in an area called the Six Mile Water in the 17th century. And it began in a strange way. A preacher by the name of James Glendinning came, and he didn't have a thorough grasp of the gospel. but he knew about the wickedness of sin. And he cried out against the wickedness of sin in the congregation and in the area. And the people believed him. But all they had was great distress. They were terribly, terribly upset. They knew that they were doomed. They knew that God was going to judge them. But they didn't know if there was any hope, any way of deliverance, any way of forgiveness or peace with God. James Glendinning never changed from that course. Eventually, other preachers came over who understood the gospel, and after the people had seen the awfulness of their sin, those preachers pointed them to the only hope for the soul, to Jesus Christ, the Son of God, showed who he was, what he had done, how he had triumphed over the grave, how he had paid the price for his people's sins, and how he was a welcoming Savior who would invite them to come to him, who says, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." And those other preachers led multitudes to Christ, and there was a tremendous revival in the 6 mile water area of County Antrim in Ulster. If I just brought you a message of doom and gloom, if I told you about your sins, I'd just bring you down to despair. If I said you're wicked sinners, we're all wicked sinners, we're guilty, God has a just quarrel with us because of the way we've behaved towards him, all that's left for us is eternity in hell, you'll be horrified. But if I can lift up hope before you, if I can tell you there's a loving Savior, he's God, he has dealt with the problem of sin once and for all, and he's willing to save you if you repent and come to him, then I'm extending hope to you. And the Apostle Paul in Colossians 1 and verse 29 speaks, or at verse 27 possibly, says, "Christ in you," and he adds these words, "the hope of glory." Christ is our hope. He's the only hope for the soul. And the hope that was extended to these people led them to repentance, and multitudes of them were saved. Isn't that what you need here? Isn't it what we need in the United Kingdom? Isn't it what is needed in every part of the world? We need God to deal with our sins, to trouble us about our sins. And then we need to see the beauty of Christ, the glory of Christ, his suitableness to be our Savior, his willingness to save us. And we need to come to him in true repentance and true faith. And we need to taste and see that the Lord is good. Maybe there's one here and you're not saved yet. You know you're a sinner. You're maybe thinking about your soul. There's only one who can save you. The Bible says, "Neither is there salvation in any other, for there's none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved." Look unto Christ and taste of the sweetness of salvation.